Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 12. We're going to spend our time in this chapter this morning. Now, we're going to have to move along to sort of an overview. Spend more time on some of the verses and less time on other verses, but let's read all of the verses right now. Chapter 12 of Isaiah. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. So our text begins with this, and in that day. So the first thing we need to establish is what day? What day does the prophet speak of here, or rather, what point in time? There are instances, as you know, in the scriptures where day comprehends more than one calendar day. Certainly, such a period of time is begun on a particular day, a 24-hour day, if you will, but it doesn't end with that day. Now, this is unlike, for instance, the meaning of day in the creation account, which is clearly one day, one 24-hour, as we measure it, day. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day, and so forth. One day, 24 hours. But here, we're talking about something different. And in that day, again, I say, we're talking about a time, but it certainly begins with one day, but then it continues. Now, from the time this chapter 12 was given by the Holy Spirit to the prophet Isaiah and inerrantly set down and preserved in writing, there has been more than one day to which this text would have some application, such as the deliverance of Jerusalem, Judah, and little Benjamin from the Assyrians when Hezekiah was the king. And then even more so, the deliverance and return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. But those temporal salvations of Israel were not the fulfillment of this text. And in that day, what day? Well, chapter 11 is what's being referred to. That's what the opening words of chapter 12 refer us back to. And what's foretold there? Partly with figurative language, but the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and surety, the Lamb slain from the foundation, before the foundation of the world, to accomplish then his long promised great redemption work, and to institute and ratify the New Testament in his blood, and then to raise up the New Testament church, that church, both Jews and Gentiles, that church made up of men and women given the Holy Spirit, as never the Old Testament saints had the Holy Spirit. And with the full light of the doctrines of Christ and the glorious commission and duty and honor to take the gospel into all the world around each local church and all the world taken as a whole, all around the globe. So this speaks then. Chapter 11 speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at chapter 11, and we won't linger there long, but just to speak of what I just said with regard to that day spoken of in chapter 12. How does chapter 11 start? And there shall come forth, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And it goes on. This speaks of the coming of the Messiah. It speaks of God manifest in the flesh. It speaks of this time of his humiliation, not the time of his glory, but the time of his humiliation. And then as you read on, of course, it speaks more of him. And then in 6, 7, 8, and 9, it speaks of the glorious work of regeneration, taking the most vile and violent men and women and making them spiritual men and women filled with love and kindness and doing good and serving the Lord and worshiping Him, even loving and embracing as their own brethren, those that they once persecuted even unto death. That's what that speaks of. Now, if the futurist wants to revel in the thought that they might see a wolf lay down with a lamb, they can do that if they want, but it speaks of the New Testament church and this great, wonderful, powerful work all around the world that Christ, by his crucifixion and resurrection, and then by the sending of the Holy Spirit and the sending out of his apostles, that Christ would raise up this New Testament church. And these would go all around the world with the gospel. And so then after that, we just have a reaffirming here in 10. Again, what are we speaking about? Well, we're speaking of the coming of Christ, the beginning of the gospel day, 10. And in that day shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. I think that suffices to just confirm what we're talking about. And again, I bring this up because the futurist view, I think, probably would clash a bit with that, but I believe they're wrong, quite frankly. Now, our text today most certainly then foretold of this day, this gospel day coming, and directed the Lord's people to look for it and pray for that glorious day and gospel church and that glorious work which would be set in motion. And in that day, now the Old Testament, and most especially Isaiah, I think, is filled with prophecies of the coming day we're talking about, the time we're talking about, which our text speaks of then today. Isaiah 9, the verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Isaiah 52, the verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The arm of the Lord made bare, the Son of God, come to seek and to save that which was lost. Isaiah 52, the verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. I have gone through those verses. I am just simply reminding you that all through the Old Testament, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the actual in time fulfillment, accomplishment of his redemption work, the raising up of the New Testament church, and the great and glorious gospel day that would then dawn and continue until this very day and until the Lord returns. This is foretold of Isaiah 59, verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Isaiah 26, verse 1, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Yes, there was an application during the time of the Old Testament, but there is a much more fuller application with regard to the New Testament church. It points towards that. Isaiah 60, the verses 1 and 2. We can say the same thing about this. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Speaking of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, arising with healing in his wings. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Our text then has the truest and fullest application to the dawn of gospel times, New Testament times, and it most certainly has a personal application to every Christian's redemption, justification, regeneration, salvation, life in Christ, life in Christ in our long day of grace. And it is this particular application I want to make today to the individual Christian, to our personal salvation. What I'm saying is our text foretells gospel times and the gospel church, and so it's proper to also make an application to the Christian who is blessed to be saved and living in this gospel day. Our day of grace is when the Holy Spirit shined the light of the gospel into our hearts, regenerated us and made us new creatures. And our sins were washed away by the blood of Jesus, and we were justified by his imputed righteousness, and we were given all the graces of God implanted in our heart, and we were given the Holy Spirit to indwell us, be our teacher and our comforter. And our day of grace continues right up until we have our day of glory, that never-ending day. Now, the first three verses of this text comprehend that salvation which is ours. That salvation which is of the Lord, not of men. That salvation the Scriptures call so great salvation. Salvation from spiritual darkness and spiritual death, from the condemnation of the law, which is eternal death, the body and soul in hell. Salvation from the eternal wrath of God. Salvation from the dominion of sin. Salvation from the power of Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, the verse 3, is addressed to those who treat this lightly, who are not in Christ, but they're among the body of Christ and they hear the gospel preached. Those of you here without Christ need to take heed to this. What it says in Hebrews chapter 2, the verse 3. Those of you here also who may be false converts, examine yourselves whether you be in the Lord. What sort of a conversion did you have? Was it based on emotion? Perhaps in some great time of trial, someone said, say these words, pray this prayer. Did God save you, or did you think that you saved yourself by those words? There are a great many false converts today. A great many. Now, multitudes for thousands of years lived and died in utter darkness. Thick darkness covered the earth, as we just were reminded of in the Scriptures. And think of the light you live in. Think of what you're privileged to receive. And you hold a Bible in your hand, and you're among the Lord's people. You need to lay hold on Christ. You need to lay hold on him and not let go. You need to pray that he would save you and then give you an assurance of your salvation. You need to trust in him, rest in him, insofar as you are able, lay hold on him and seek faith and new life. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? That's in the context of God's people having so much light and such a privilege to be among, I say, God's people, those who are not yet God's people being among them. Now, as I said, the first three verses of our text comprehend in brief the Christian salvation. The next three comprehend in brief certain essential duties, though the first three verses are not without mention of this as well. And these duties are not burdensome to the Christian. They're not burdensome. We say duties. Does that make you think of something burdensome and hard? Well, no, they're not burdensome. Sometimes they may be hard, but they're not burdensome. The new nature of the spiritual man, the one in Christ, undertakes these duties, embraces them willingly, even eagerly in love. I say sometimes they can be hard. Certainly, we think of our brethren around the world who face torture, loss of all things, and even death for simply acknowledging and praising the Lord and speaking of Him. We begin then our brief look, and I say brief because we're going through six verses, and we can't spend too much time on any one verse. We begin our look then at this glorious chapter of the book of Isaiah the prophet with verse 1. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Now, if you are in Christ, then you've been regenerated. You've been born again with faith, hope, love, and all the graces of God implanted in your new heart. You've become a new creature. All things have become new. You submit yourself to the will of God as revealed in His Word. You don't balk at certain things. Men, women, girls, boys, you don't reject certain things because I don't want to do that. I've never done that. I've never done that. I've never done this duty. I've never spoke this way. I've never perhaps dressed this way. I've never acted this way. No, you submit to this. That is one of the marks of regeneration. You have also the inner witness of the Holy Spirit to your spirit that you are in spiritual union with Christ Jesus, your Redeemer and Savior, your Good Shepherd and Head, your Prophet and Priest and King, and you are a child of God who can cry, Abba, Father. You're a child of God, justified, sanctified, adopted, and beloved of your Heavenly Father, indwelt, as I said, by the Holy Spirit, the Teacher, the Comforter. You have title to all of the inheritance of the saints in light. You have the blessed, lively assurance of the eternal life of your soul and resurrected body in holiness and happiness and glory with the Lord and the whole ransomed church of God. You have faith, true spiritual faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. True faith is spiritual, experiential, and fruitful. Do you have true faith today? I hope that you do. It's of God. It can never come from the heart of a fallen man. Such a thing cannot come from the heart of a fallen man. It's worked there by the Lord in mercy and grace, by His Spirit. Now, it's impossible that you and I speak of me as well, we who have received so great a salvation would not know that it is so great a salvation. And once having the assurance and witness that we have this great salvation, it's impossible that we would not praise the Lord for His electing love and His preventing mercy and His free abundant grace through and in Christ. We pass from darkness and death to light and life, from condemnation and wrath to justification, a life of grace here and glory ever after. So how is it with us today? Are you in Christ? Do you have the assurance that Christ has made a full atonement for your sins? And you've received the atonement through faith. Has He propitiated the anger, the righteous wrath of God which was against you? Has Christ made a complete, finished, fully sufficient satisfaction for you by His obedience, by the suffering of His soul and body, by the shedding of His precious blood even unto death, by grace through faith? Have you received the atonement, effectually communicated and applied to your soul? Have you been clothed in His righteousness, imputed as yours? So is it so with you? as was said of those early Christians at the dawn of the gospel age, are you walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost? Then this which the prophet speaks of ought to be true of you. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Thou, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. I will praise thee. And going on in verse 2 with this, the Christian's testimony, behold. To put it simply, behold here means look at this. Look at this. Behold, God is my salvation. Maybe we need to look at this again. Behold, God is my salvation. What a glorious truth. The Christian is privileged to declare, experience, and live in the light of, behold, God is my salvation, the omnipotent, eternal, unchanging, all-wise, infallible God whose name for the Christian is love. This God is my salvation. God is my salvation, certainly in the comprehensive sense. That is, not only spiritually and eternally, in my body and soul, but this is the all-important salvation we speak of. But God is also our salvation in all things temporal, according to his will and wisdom. But we especially, and rightly so, make application of our text to the personal salvation of the Christian. The salvation of his body and soul. With all that means, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, each by what is proper to that person of the Godhead, are the source, the wisdom, the ground, the merit, the power, the sustainer, the strength, and the unfailing fountain of my salvation. Psalm 62, the verse 7. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. And this great salvation is in his Son. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus means Savior. The Savior of his people from their sins. And neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4, the verse 12. And Romans 10, the verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so the prophet, going back to the prophet Isaiah again, the Spirit of the Lord says, by the mouth of the prophet, and this infallibly preserved for us, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. No other way to be saved except to look unto God. Look unto God, and keep looking unto God for salvation until he does indeed save you. Behold, God is my salvation. And so what follows from that? Well, I said we would be brief, so we can't speak of all that follows from that. Of course, many wonderful consequences and blessings. Our text mentions this, though. I will trust, since God is our salvation, then we need to trust in him in all things. I will trust and not be afraid. Certainly not be afraid of condemnation, since Christ has made a full satisfaction for my sins by his suffering and shed blood. Certainly not be afraid of the wrath of God, propitiated for me by Christ. Certainly not be afraid of death, which has been conquered by Christ. We ought not to be afraid of the reproaches of men on account of our being in Christ and being faithful to him. We ought not to be afraid of the unknown and known dangers of this world, since, as Paul says in his epistle to the Corinthians, all things are ours through Christ. God will use all these things for our good and his glory. We ought not to be afraid that the power of the devil, whose power Christ has broken and whose head Christ has bruised, we ought not to be afraid that the power of the devil and the sin nature will drag us back into darkness and under the curse of the law. Under the curse of the law once more, since Christ has become a curse for us, and we are preserved in him. Though we are, I trust, very aware of the power of the devil and the sin nature, and though we must wage constant warfare against both, yet we're not afraid that the victory won by Christ will be snatched from us by these enemies or by the world. I will trust and not be afraid. We are as Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Why do Christians run after the things of this world? Is it enough that God is our shield and all that we need is in him through his son Jesus? Isn't this enough? Isaiah 41, the verse 10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." I will trust and not be afraid. What time I am afraid, the psalmist says in 56, the verse 3, "I will trust in thee." This is the antidote to fear. We all sometimes have fear. We all sometimes are afraid. And why wouldn't we be? There are things we have to face in this world that put fear in our heart, but then we have to trust in the Lord to take away the fear. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. 1 Peter 5, the verse 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." We need to remind ourselves of this. God is our Father. He cares for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. He cares for us. The Holy Spirit is our comforter and our teacher, and he cares for us. And Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." When Christ has given us, through his sacrifice, through his blood, through his obedience, he has purchased for us the kingdom of heaven. And it's the Father's good pleasure, based on the merits of Christ, to give us that kingdom. Then why should we fear other things or anything else? Psalm 46, which I won't read, I've read it an awful lot of times, even in the last few months. I resort to it quite often. And it speaks of that great river of grace from the throne of God. But it begins with, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." But the prophet, speaking of all the Lord's true blood-bought children, continues his testimony with a very vehement and double emphasis. "For the Lord Jehovah is my strength." My strength. And we should look at that in a comprehensive sense. And I'll come back to that. "But the Lord Jehovah is my strength." Now, as I understand it, Lord here in verse 1 is translated from the Hebrew Yah, which has a very vehement sense to it. And then Jehovah translated from Jehovah, which also means the Lord. But the fullest sense there is the eternal, self-existent, covenant Lord God. Now, if there are any Hebrew scholars listening or eventually listening to this, they may have a better explanation than that, because a Hebrew scholar, I'm most definitely not. Neither will I lay claim to that. But I just venture into that territory to stress what I said, that we have here emphasized and amplified that the God of our salvation is the one true, eternal, omnipotent, all-wise, covenant-keeping God, our Lord Jehovah. And he's our strength. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength." The Hebrew word from which strength is translated has a full, wide meaning. The strength spoken of here is, yes, an everyday strength, but certainly a strength in times of trouble and tribulation and trial, physical and spiritual. Certainly our strength in times of spiritual conflict. And he had better be our strength, because when we rely on our own strength, we get ourselves in trouble, don't we? "The Lord Jehovah is my strength." We not only get ourselves in trouble, but I say in many ways, we begin to despair. The devil can then have a device to work with, begin to draw us away from the hope we have. God is our salvation. But this strength spoken of in our text is not a raw animal strength, but it is a confident, effectual, powerful spiritual strength, which is not first of man, though it is in the Christian and belongs to him, and he nurtures it by the means of grace. But the Christian's strength is of the Lord, and by faith in the eternal Lord Jehovah. Colossians 1, the verse 11, I'll just read this one verse, but it's in the middle of a text that goes, it just seems like I should read the whole thing, but I'll just read this, and you can maybe reread that tonight. It's a very wonderful passage. But strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. The Lord Jehovah is my strength. Ephesians 3, the verse 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And Christ told the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. His grace is sufficient. We have to apply ourselves to his grace, and it's sufficient. We're weak, he's strong. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Glory in his infirmities rather than boast in some so-called strength of himself, which he knew his strength was of the Lord Jehovah. Psalm 28, the verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord Jehovah is my strength. And this strength, this inestimable, infallible blessing of the Lord in the Christian is naturally, inevitably accompanied by heartfelt praise, thanksgiving, and joy. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. But let me, before I go to the song part, go back to the strength part. Because we must always, always remember that we rest and trust in the merits of Christ. This is the beginning of our strength. And if we begin to neglect this, applying ourselves to the blood of Christ, which cleanseth us of all sins, if we begin to neglect our praise and worship of Christ, our Savior, if we begin to forget, you might say, that we are accepted of God only by our union with him, by his shed blood, by his imputed righteousness, then we ought not to think that the Lord Jehovah will be our strength. All that we have, all that we receive from God is on account of Christ. It is rooted and grounded and flows from our union with him, from his blood applied, from his righteousness received. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. Doesn't that naturally follow? If we understand and comprehend what this means, the Lord Jehovah is my strength, and we could speak much on it, doesn't it then naturally follow that he's also our song? The psalmist says in Psalm 40, the verses 1 through 3, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. A new song in my mouth. Let's not make something more out of that than it is. It's praising the Lord from a believing and loving heart. Praising him for what great things he has done for us. Psalm 126, verses 2 and 3. It speaks, of course, of the release of the captives from the Babylonian captivity, but could we not make an application to us who have been released from another sort of captivity and bondage? Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. I hope that we live in such a way and we serve in such a way that the heathen do say the Lord hath done great things for them. I hope that we conduct ourselves every day and at our businesses and our dealings and doings with men as befits a Christian. And we do take opportunities to witness. And certainly we do go out with the gospel. And the heathen say the Lord hath done great things for them. They aren't dragging around bitter, downcast, always looking to see if they can find the dark side of everything, complaining, murmuring, being contentious. No, no, that's not what regeneration does in the heart of a man or woman. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. And then this, he also is become my salvation. God is my salvation from the wrath I deserve, since by sending his son to propitiate that wrath and make a full satisfaction for my sin, God is just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God is my salvation from the condemnation of the law, which is eternal death in hell. God is my salvation from the dominion of sin. God is the salvation of my soul from spiritual darkness and hell, my body also, which he will raise up and glorify on that great day that the Lord Jesus returns. And God is become my salvation. God is my salvation. God has become my salvation. The sense here is just that God continues to be our salvation at all times and all things, including our deliverance from the snares of the devil and the enemy within our sin nature. God is become my salvation and always, always will be. In these first two verses, yes, we've only done the first two verses, but we'll pick up the pace a little now. In these first two verses, as regarding a personal application of the Christian, we very briefly summed up the Christian's great salvation and happy circumstance. Verse 3 relates to this and begins a conclusion of it. That is what follows from this glorious, immutable, eternal, experiential truth. Verse 3, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now the Old Testament saints who believed on and rested in the coming Christ alone for salvation most certainly were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Christ alone. And so they had salvation. But the New Testament saints have so much more grace, light, glory, effectual power by the Spirit, and so much more reason to rejoice. And this verse 3 comprehends then the unfailing, rich, abundant grace of God in Christ, which is communicated to us and made effectual in us by the Holy Spirit. It comprehends this so great salvation we have and the blessings and bounty and resulting joy of gospel times. The wells of salvation spoken of include all the means of grace we've been given and all the daily stores of grace we receive from God through Christ. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High, Psalm 46, to verse 4. It comprehends all of that. It comprehends what Jesus said. He that believeth on me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Speaking of the work, the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and the outward manifestation of this. The wells of salvation comprehend all of the grace and graces, all of the light and effectual power that is ours through Christ. And so we cannot help but think of John 1, verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. These are deep wells. These wells have no bottom. These wells are filled with grace and love. They've been filled by Christ and his shed blood and his intercession. Psalm 36, the verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light. John 7, 37 through 39, let me read this whole passage. And in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Drink from the wells of salvation. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And yet he has been given now. And we drink deep from wells of salvation these gospel times. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Verse 4, and in that day, in our day of salvation, in our day of grace, and all the days of our life, which is one long day of grace till we're with the Lord, and in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. You see, it says, in that day shall ye say. We're to exhort one another, not discourage one another. Encourage one another on to do all that's mentioned here in verse 4 until the end of this chapter. All of which is proper for the Christian and ought to be considered our great blessing to do. In that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. This is proper and right. And for the Christian, it's of his new nature. Isaiah 25, the verse 1, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. For thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Is this you? Is this me? Do we praise the Lord and encourage others by our example and also by our words as necessary to praise the Lord? Ephesians 1, the verse 6, and the subject is the election of God before the foundation of the world. To the praise, it says, of the glory of his grace, his glorious grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We're to praise the Lord for all of his grace and mercy toward us. Verse 14 of Ephesians 1 as well, which is the earnest of our inheritance, speaking of the Holy Spirit given, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Psalm 107, verse 8, repeats this several times. And this ought to be in our heart. This ought to be what we yearn to hear, and not others yearn to hear it from us. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. I say others shouldn't yearn to hear it from us because they should hear it from us. But oh, that men everywhere, all around the world, that their eyes would be opened and they would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name. Call upon his name. We should urge one another to call upon his name. And the unsaved, to call upon his name. As blood washed, beloved children of God, in union with Christ, we call upon the name of the Lord. In our times of trouble and tribulation, and in our times of spiritual prosperity and good times, and if you will, the easy times, I hope we call in the name of the Lord. Praying and trusting in his divine wisdom and power, truth and mercy, goodness and grace. Worshiping him, thanking him, giving glory to him. And Paul says, Philippians 4, the verses 6 and 7, be careful for nothing, as we think back to what was said earlier, but I will trust and not be afraid. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And in that day, declare his doings among the people, it says also. Make mention that his name is exalted. Declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Those of us in Christ ought to declare among the Lord's people and to younger generations the Lord's wonderful doings for us personally. For us personally. Psalm 34. The verses 3 through 8. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. We urge you that aren't in Christ to taste and see that the Lord is good. And those of you who say you are in Christ, is that your testimony? If so be, as Peter says, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then it ought to be. So declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. We ought to declare the Lord's doings for and by his people as recorded in the scriptures. We ought to tell generations that are coming up. We ought to direct them to these things. We ought to tell others about these things. And also his glorious doings for and by his church ever since the canon of scripture was closed. I tell you, we have no excuse to be ignorant of what great things God has done by and through his church since apostolic times. These things are recorded. Missionaries, ministers, martyrs, men and women serving the Lord. What great things he's done. Do you know your history? Do you care? Do you study it? Do you apply yourself to wanting to know more? Most Christians don't, because most are light and simply spoiled. What do I care about that? I only care about my times. But we should not neglect this. We need to declare the Lord's doings for his glory and for our good and the good of others. Psalm 105, the verses 1 through 5. O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. I'll tell you, when you do that, the more you speak of his glorious works, the more you study them, the stronger your faith becomes, and the more you rejoice, and the more peace you have, because you see this great, wonderful, gracious working of his power. And this is the power in which we trust. This is the God of our salvation, the Lord Jehovah. Psalm 40, the verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us word. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. We could say the same thing about our sins if we really understand what sin is. If I would declare and speak of my sins, since the beginning of my life, they are more than could be numbered. They're like a mountain, a stinking mountain of sin. But if we have faith in Christ, we can move that mountain and cast it into the sea of God's mercy and love. His grace by the blood of Jesus and his righteousness by faith in this. Psalm 145, verses 4 through 11. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible ones. And I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. That's you, and that's me, declares doings unto or among the people. Make mention his name is exalted. We ought to do that out in the world as well. And I would say most especially by the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel, going out into all the world with the glorious gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, that instrument by which we were made new creatures and came to understand the glorious works God had done for us. And we need to address these last verses briefly. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. And then verse 5. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. Consider his creation. It's been made known in all the earth, though men turn away from it. Consider his new creation, I say, those that he's regenerated through faith in Christ. Consider all his works of providence. Consider his great mercy and rich abundant grace. Consider his perfect wisdom, all the great deliverances of his church, all the great victories which his church has gone one from another. I say gospel victories under the banner of Christ. Consider all of these things and more. And then praise him and sing unto the Lord. Isaiah 35, the verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We ought to seek to come to the Lord's Day that way. Whatever problems we're having, whatever trouble we're having, we ought to come to the Lord's Day with that sort of a heart. And God will minister grace and strength to us. The psalmist says in Psalm 95, the verse 1, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Sing unto the Lord, then, the songs of Zion, which speak of the Lord's glorious nature and doings. Sing unto the Lord songs which are rich in doctrine. Our first concern ought to be the hymns we're singing. Do they glorify God? Are they rich in doctrine? It ought not to be, well, what's the music like? It's nice if there's a good tune, but that's not the first thing. We're not looking for something to just simply set our feet tapping or something or appeal to our senses. We want to glorify the Lord. We want to sing of his great doings. We want to sing of his work, his great glorious redemption work and his works of providence. We want to sing of the things he's done by his church and all of his gracious kindness to us. We want to sing of his great victories throughout the world. We want to have songs that are rich in doctrine as well. Doesn't Ephesians 5, 19 and 20 tell us that? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to sing with reverence. There's nothing reverence about drums, guitars, and worship teams. Nothing whatsoever. It is repugnant, repulsive, and an abomination to the Lord. Colossians 3, the verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The songs of Zion are there described, and we need to take care that we're singing hymns that are acceptable to the Lord. And edifying to us, Psalm 20, the verse 5, we will rejoice in thy salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. We will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Aside from those temporal victories with the carnal sword in the day of David, that speaks of setting up our gospel banner and wielding the spiritual sword, the word of God. You might say he just threw that in there when he was talking about singing the songs of Zion, but I can't help it, because in the songs of Zion we rejoice in all the gospel victories that God has done through the church that did go out, that was the true evangelical light of the world. God grant that we'll see many more such victories as his people go out. And then finally, and briefly, verse 6, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Well, certainly there was an application of this verse to the Lord's Old Testament people, but certainly we need to make an application to his New Testament church. The blood-bought church today is the Lord's spiritual Zion. And those who are justified by faith and regenerated are here figuratively called the inhabitant of Zion. What a glorious and estimable blessing and privilege to be an inhabitant of Zion. Psalmist says 87, verse 6, the Lord shall count, and when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there. Born again, spiritually, in Zion, and become an inhabitant of it. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. There is here stressed a great warmth and joy and praise and prayer, and I believe in witness. For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. The Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit is in the midst of us. And great, omnipotently great to save, great to enlighten, great to enliven, great to teach, discipline, comfort, guide, guard, rule, defend, and deliver. Great to revive and reform and restore his church. Great to spiritually prosper and bless and effectually use us, his people, even to the awakening of a whole nation. Great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of her. Zechariah 2, the verse 5. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about her, and will be the glory in the midst of her. We are people more blessed than any who have walked the face of the earth. I hope we know that. And I hope we take to heart this Isaiah 12 and what's been shared. Amen.